I have something to share with you, and I hope that you'll put your I hope that you'll tune in your radio station to the voice of the Holy Spirit as He speaks through His Word and through the preacher this morning. I pray that my words will be His words, and that He'll inspire me, and that you will hear what you need to hear. We all listen with our own filters, and I never know exactly what it is you guys hear me say. I say it one way, you hear it another. But I trust that the Lord will take these things and He will send them like arrows right at the target, and that they'll hit the bullseye, because He is God and He knows where you are today. And so, Lord, as we go to Your Word and we open up the Scripture and we begin to talk about these things, I pray that You would breathe Your life on this exercise. We come to this table because we know there's food here. We come here because we're hungry for You and thirsty for You. And You said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they shall be filled. And so we trust in that promise today. So come, Holy Spirit, come. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this morning's message is Tents, Altars, and the Testing of Our Faith. I'm going to try and make sense of that. Tents, Altars, and the Testing of Our Faith. I spent the last few days in New Hampshire in a tent, and it was quite fun, actually. Tammy and I went up there on Tuesday. We took a couple days of vacation, and we drove away. We intended to stay all the way through Saturday, but on Tuesday night it was like 40 degrees, and then on Wednesday night it was 36 degrees, and on Thursday night it was going to rain, turning into snow, and we decided we should come home. So. Anyway, we went up and we had a cabin tent. We brought this brand new cabin tent. Don't believe them when they say cabin tent, because it's not like a cabin at all. It's got enough space in it, but it's not a cabin. Anyway, we had a lot of fun. We went serious camping. I mean, like real hardcore. We took air mattresses and a heater. I was so pleased with Tammy. She went down to Ocean State Job Lot and she bought this little heater for $15. And it's the best $15 I've ever spent in my life. And anyway, she had that thing going all through Wednesday night, and we were toasty and warm in that little cabin tent. And we're not experts at this sort of thing. So at first, the first night, we had all of our food, you know, under our beds and stuff. And then we read a sign on the door at the bathhouse the next morning that said, don't keep your food in your tent, because they're bears here. So from then on, we kept the food in the car. And we learned, you know, quick learners. We're quick learners. And anyway, Nick, we would not have been able to carry our tent because it weighs about 6 tons, and it's about as, you know, in the bag all rolled up, it's as long as one of these rows of chairs. It hardly fitted in the car. It's not quite hardcore camping like you do, but it was fun. We did some hiking, and there's my beautiful wife right now. She survived the hiking, and she survived the tent with me. Amazing. It was really quite remarkable, and I loved it. I loved being able to just make a campfire and sit out there under the stars. The one night we actually had stars, and when there was a break in the clouds and the rain quit. Anyway, it was stunning, and the colors had all changed. And we actually, going up the Franconia Notch, the colors on this side were peaking. On the other side, they'd all peaked already, and it was kind of rusty colored. But on this side, the reds were so brilliant, and the yellows were like fluorescent. And it was so beautiful. I wish I could have taken you all there and show you that. We rejoice that the Lord has been so gracious to us in giving us such beauty in creation. And you have to marvel and stand in astonishment and wonder and look at a God who gives us this in spite of the state of the human race, in spite of the fact that we rebelled against Him. He still continues season after season, year after year, seed time and harvest. It never fails. Just like He promised Noah back in the days of the first rainbow, that He would never flood the earth again and that the seasons would continue. Here we are in the middle of it, and the faithfulness of God is revealed to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. What a God we serve. Isn't He amazing? Well, while we were up there, I thought about tenting, and I loved it. I hated to come home, apart from the rain, actually, believe it or not. I really enjoyed the experience, and I thought, this is actually kind of fun. Then I thought about the guy we're reading about in the book of Genesis, and And I thought about how God called him out of the city into this life as a nomad, a wandering shepherd. And for the rest of his life, he's got to take his family, and quite a lot of them. At one point, he counts 318 men who are all armed for war that are all part of his camp. And so big camp. And he goes out wandering in tents for the rest of his life. And I got thinking about whether or not I'd be comfortable with the whole call of God. If God said, okay, Eric, leave your comfy house in Centerville, and I want you to take that cabin tent of yours, and you and Tammy are going to hike all over America wherever I tell you till I tell you to stop. And that's your home right there. Yikes. Just make sure we have that heater, honey. So anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, and let's see this guy, the tent dweller. He's the first one that we actually see as a tent dweller, I think, up to this point. I haven't noticed anybody else living in tents in the first 11 chapters. Now, there was a guy who was a shepherd, but this is the first tent dweller I'm seeing. So it's a new concept for us. The idea of a tent is that it's not a permanent home, right? And we all know that, unless, of course, you live in a tent city somewhere, and that is your home because you're homeless. The idea of a tent is it's a temporary dwelling. And I think it's an illustration that God wants to show us as he begins to reveal the redemption history. He wants us to see right from the get-go that the first guy he's going to call out to be part of the whole redemption plan, the guy that he's going to use through whose family Christ is ultimately going to come, this guy, right from the get-go, is called into a life where he has to abandon the comfort and the false sense of security that we have when we build permanent structures for ourselves in the world in which we live. And I'm talking figuratively now. I'm not talking about actual homes. I'm talking about setting up shop on earth as if this is the only place we ever get to be. And right from the get-go, God is showing this guy that he wants him to encounter him in a sojourning lifestyle. He wants him to be a pilgrim. And to leave the city of man so he can search for the city of God. And this is part of the revelation of God's redemption, how he works redemption in all of our lives. And I think Abraham's story, Genesis 12 is where we're starting. I believe Abraham's story is kind of like a template for our own salvation even. The Bible speaks about him in the New Testament. He's mentioned a number of times. Romans, the book of Romans, he's in there. In the book of Galatians, he's in there. The book of Hebrews, he's in there. He shows up, crops up in a couple of different places. He's mentioned in the Gospels, of course, and so forth. And Abraham, of course, his name pops up many times in the Old Testament. He's an important guy. I think we could all recognize he's an important guy. There's a blueprint here that we're seeing in the way that Abraham responds to God, but not just Abraham's response to God, but also God's revelation of himself to Abraham. And that blueprint, I think, transcends the Old Testament, New Testament divide, the Old Covenant, New Covenant divide. I think that God reveals himself to Abraham in a way that he wants to reveal himself to us now as well. So this is not something that's like, okay, that was then, this is now. I need you to see this is the story of redemption from the very beginning. God hasn't changed his plan. It wasn't plan A and then plan B. It's one plan the whole way through. Okay. So last week I got a little carried away. I started off in Genesis 11 and read you the descendants of Terah, and then read through the whole of chapter 12. And I'm not going to read through the whole chapter again today, just for the sake of time. But most of you were here last week, right? How many of you were here last week? At least four or five of you. Okay. The rest of you are going to need to read this. Do your homework. Okay. Read chapter 12 yourself. But basically, last week I read the story, and then I digressed from the actual text to give you a little bit of a shooting from the hip thing, where I was really wanting to address the issues. A couple of really key issues, I think, are distractions in the church today. One of them being this overemphasis on eschatology, which is the study of the end times. And a lot of people have been really, really caught up in that over the last few months with the whole blood moons thing and all of the stuff that's going on there. And a lot of books and a lot of things are written about that. And I gave you an admonition last week to stay away from getting caught up in that too much. There's a balance that we have to do with these things. The Bible does speak about the end of the age, but it speaks very little about the end of the age and gives us a lot more about right now. And I think it's important for us to realize that God wants us to live in the now. It's why he reveals himself even here in the scriptures as the I am, not necessarily the I will be, although he is the God who was and is and will be. He reveals himself to us as God I am. So he wants you to live where you are, okay? All that being said, there were a couple of things in last week's sermon. I think we've hit that nail all the way into the board, and now it's we don't need to drive at it anymore. So now we're going to go to the text, and we're actually going to learn some things about Abram and about God and about the revelation of God to him, and how our faith can match this and how it applies to our lives today. So the story that we're going to look at, I don't know how much of this we'll get to, but chapter 12's got so much in it. It's really rich. But I want to just give you the abbreviated version. The first part gives you a summary of the call of Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans. Although he is in Haran in verse 4, and he's leaving Haran, in verse 1 and 2 and 3, you get the promise that God gave to him and the call that God gave to him while he was still in Ur and in Mesopotamia. And then from there, we see Abram actually following the Lord, and he's moving with his wife and his nephew into Shechem, which is the first place that he kind of encounters God in the land of Canaan. And then he moves from there to a place called Bethel. Between Bethel and Ai, he sets up his tent. And then he moves further south, and in verse 10, there's a famine in the land, and he moves down to Egypt. And in Egypt, we have the first really weird story about Abram, where he kind of takes matters into his own hands in regard to the protection of his family. And it sounds logical. It sounds actually appropriate. He benefits from it. He basically tells his wife to tell everybody that she's his sister, because in fact, she really is. I can explain that to you later, but anyway, it's a bit of a long story. But she is his sister, his half-sister, and he says, tell everybody that you're my sister because you're so beautiful, they're going to kill me and take you as their wife if they know that we're married. And so she agrees, and she ends up being taken by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to become his wife, and God plagues Pharaoh and his household. And so in the end, it's revealed that Abram was deceptive, and Pharaoh is under great fear of God, and he sends Abram and Sarah away with great wealth and riches. And so at the end of the story, you have Abram, at the end of chapter 12, you have Abram going back again to the land of Canaan, which is the land the Lord actually called him to in the first place. So we have a little bit of a story there, a journey, and there's some things that we need to pull out of that. Hopefully we can find them in the text and find time for them today. First thing I want to mention to you is that Abram, you may notice his name is Abram. There's A-B-R-A-M, and you always thought his name was Abraham. Well, you're right. His name is Abraham, but it actually gets changed by God a little bit later in the story. And because Abram means a great father, and Abraham means father of many nations, and God makes a promise to Abram that he's going to be a father of many nations. And at some point in this the history of Abram, God actually appears to him and changes his name. I want to pull that out first, even though we didn't get to that part of the story yet. I want to pull that out first because I think it's part of the way that God reveals himself to us. There is a revelation of God that takes place gradually over time in our lives. God reveals himself to us in certain ways when we first get to know him that later it doesn't become the defining, it's not the way that we define God, it's just the way we first encountered him. The second encounter, the third encounter, the fourth encounter in our lives, as we continue to grow in God, we see more and more of God and the different facets of God, because God is bigger than we expected. He's unfathomable. His ways are so far above our ways. Some of us don't understand that because we feel like God reveals himself to us at the beginning and then he disappears and we don't know where he is. And then we wonder if maybe we were wrong and mistaken and we don't find him. And then we look for him in that same experience and he doesn't show up. And then we experience him somewhere else in a different way. God reveals himself partially. We understand in part. We see in part, we understand in part. We will one day see him face to face, and even when we see him face to face, we will not understand God, because God is unfathomable. We will get to know him more and more and more. And the longer we are with him, the more we will know of him, but we will still not be able to plumb the depths of God. This is encouraging. It's encouraging because you need to understand, you're never going to be an expert at God. Know what I'm saying? And in the day when you think you are an expert on this, you really need to, I don't know, you need to just revisit that whole thing a little bit. Even if you've been standing in pulpits preaching for years and years and years, you're still no expert. You know a little bit about God and about the way he's revealed himself to you and the way he's revealed himself through his word, but God is so much bigger than that. The thing about Abram's name that I want to pull out is that you'll notice that there's an H missing. You also notice when you look down and see the name of his wife, her name is Sarai, and there's an H missing there as well. That H is just an interesting letter. It gets added to their names, and I'm going to guess, although I haven't actually checked this out in the original languages, but I'm going to guess that that H is actually there in the original language. If so, it's pretty remarkable and interesting to draw the parallels here. The name of God, as it's revealed to us in the scripture later, is this name Yahweh. Yahweh is a transliteration of the original Hebrew, which we actually don't know how to pronounce, because when the scribes wrote the name of God, they were afraid to write the vowels into the name, lest somehow somebody in writing it or reading it or speaking out loud might actually take the name of the Lord in vain. You know, the second commandment, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, right? Is that the second or the third commandment? Anyway, it's one of the commandments, a very important one. And so glad you guys are really up on the Ten Commandments there. There was a test and you failed, right? So anyway, lest they should take the Lord's name in vain, they left the vowels out. So what we end up is with four consonants. And those four consonants make up what was called by scholars the tetragrammaton. I think Doug mentioned it during the communion service last week. The tetragrammaton is these four consonants in the Hebrew language, which are in our transliteration Y, H, W, and H. You notice that there's a Y and then there's an H, and then the H gets repeated after the W again. So H makes up two letters in the four letter name of God. So it's a very interesting observation that I think it was before Rob Bell went off the rails a little bit with his theology and got all universalist on us, he had a video out there in one of his Numa videos that was about the name of God. It was actually really good. I really liked it. And in that video, he mentioned that the name of God was these consonants. If you take the vowels out, you get this. In Hebrew, it's the yod, the he, the va, and the he, and you put them all together, and you get this yod, he, va, he sound. It's like breathing. And so Rob Bell brought this out. I thought it was profound. It's like the name of God is like breathing. And in his little sermonette, he essentially said that the name of God is on the lips of every man. When you breathe in and you breathe out, you're breathing the very name of God. And you remember back at creation when God breathed life into Adam and made him alive. The breath of God, and Adam breathes. His first thing that he's going to do is going to be an exhale. You know, he's got the breath of God in him. He's going to exhale, and as he exhales, it's going to be the name of God. So it's like praising God just by breathing. Awesome, isn't that awesome? Well, that all aside, I think it's beautiful poetry, and it's like noticing the colors in a painting. Wouldn't it be amazing if the adding of the H to the names of Abraham and Sarah are in fact ways of God inserting his spirit into Abraham and Sarah? When he brings about that transformation inside of their hearts. The Bible says that a couple chapters from now, Abraham is going to believe God and it's going to be accredited to him for righteousness. That accrediting Abram's faith to him for righteousness becomes one of the key theological the pegs that you can hang your whole theology from. This is the Reformation really grabbed a hold of this. The just shall live by faith, the whole righteousness by faith thing. It's very, very important for our understanding of what God's done for us in Jesus Christ. And Abraham becomes the first one to believe like this. It's very, very powerful stuff. And when that life change took place, God gave him a different name. And in his name, he gave him this breath of God, as it were. What I like about that whole idea is, and this, you know, the first time we see the guy, his name is Abram it's not there yet, but as he becomes obedient to the Lord, there comes a point when God just breathes that and changes him. I see that there's an advancing in the knowledge of God. As he grows in the Lord, his obedience leads him to this place where God just says, I associate with you, man. You're my friend. Your obedience has shown me that we're friends. And although we're made righteous by faith, I think we become friends by choice. You know? It's our obedience to the Lord that brings us into deeper relationship with him. And the remarkable thing about God adding the H to Abram's name and not just changing the whole name and giving him a completely different name, the thing that I want to pull out of that is that there's a part of our humanity that's actually redeemable. God looks at the material world and says it's good. There's some weird, pervasive philosophies out there that suggest that everything that is material is evil or bad because it's corrupted. And only the spiritual things are good. So you really should try and get away from everything physical and disassociate yourself with all the material things. And there are whole religions of the world that do this. People just sit in places where they meditate and cross their legs and burn incense and try to disassociate themselves with an evil world. I want you to know that God doesn't look at the world as evil. God looks at the world as something that needs to be redeemed. And when he does, he comes and he brings his spirit into the world to redeem the world. There are parts of the world there are things that will be purged with the fire of God. But even gold, when it goes through the fire, it comes out, it's still gold on the other side. The dross is gone, but the gold that was there before is now there again, only now it's purified. And in the same way, God wants to purify our humanity. He wants to purify our material world. So for you, when you're sitting looking at your life and you're saying, okay, I know Jesus wants me to prosper and be in health in the spirit, but can I actually ask the Lord for prosperity and health in the physical world? Is that, or should I just say, well, you know, the physical world's all going to burn anyway, so it doesn't really matter. So maybe I should just ignore the fact that I'm in all this pain or in all this suffering, or maybe I don't have enough to pay all the bills, but God's not really interested in that. I want to tell you, God is interested in that. God's interested in you having a good reputation amongst your peers. God's interested in you representing the household of faith well. God wants you to live out your Christianity, not just in some spiritual arena, but in the practical world in which you live. Every day of your life should be somewhere where people can see the change that's taking place on the inside of you. God wants to be the H in the middle of your Abram. Do you know what I mean? He wants to be the breath of life in the middle of your practical material world. There's going to come a time when God will take you out of this material world and you'll just be inside of his beautiful, wonderful, flawless, amazing, and incredible place that he's prepared for you. But in the meantime, you and I have the right and the responsibility, I believe, to ask God to intervene in our affairs in a practical way. So if you're worried about whether or not you can ask God for this or that, I want to tell you, put your worrying aside, put your anxieties aside, and go ahead and ask. Jesus said, your Father knows what you have need of even before you ask, so go ahead and ask. Okay? You're allowed to ask. Are you allowed to ask God for a vacation? Of course you're allowed to ask God for a vacation. I ask him for vacations all the time. He only gave me 3 days this time. I'm not quite sure why, but I ask God for vacation all the time. I also ask God for work. You're allowed to ask God for work. Are you allowed to ask God for a spouse? I'm not, because I already have one. Trick question, right? I'm allowed to ask God to bless my spouse. I'm allowed to pray for my children and that they will have spouses. And that they will have decent jobs and careers and that they'll do well at college. I'm allowed to ask God for these sorts of things, and so are you. This is not contrary to the will of God for your life. You think that it's only good if you're doing everything spiritual. No. God wants to involve himself in the middle of your practical world. So please, get both feet on terra firma, even if your head is in the clouds. It's okay, but both feet on terra firma and let your faith walk it out right here. Ask God for your daily bread. It honors the Lord when you ask God for your daily bread. And he loves to give it. And if there comes a time when he withholds from you your daily bread, then fast in confidence that when it comes time to break the fast, you'll have more than enough to do that. So anyway, Abraham, his name doesn't get completely changed, just God brings a little bit of a change into his name, but it's a big enough change to be in the meaning of the name. Of course, you know, I'm doing the secondary stuff. The big meaning is he was father, a great father. Of course, he didn't have any kids, and then God changed his name to Father of Many Nations, which is just profound. He does end up having a bunch of sons, but the one son that's important is this son Isaac. Anyway, okay, that's enough about Abram's name for the time being. I want to show you a little bit of something about obedience to the Lord. We used to have a saying when my kids were little. We used to say to them, slow obedience is no obedience. You should just go ahead and say it right now. Slow obedience is no obedience. Slow obedience is no obedience. That's a good statement. For those of you who are young parents or going to be young parents anytime soon now, I just want you to learn that one. Just learn it. Slow obedience is no obedience. It's very important that we train our children up in the ways of the Lord. And God desires of us that we be obedient and we be obedient quickly. But Abraham wasn't really obedient quickly. And the story that we're going to look at here, I just want to pull out a couple of these elements to help you see. Not because I want to give you an excuse to be slow in your obedience, but because I realize that you and I are fallible human beings. We have wicked hearts. And until Jesus comes and transforms those hearts and breathes his Holy Spirit into us, but for the grace of God, we could go the way of all the world. I thank God that he is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Don't you? And this story of Abraham shows me, as I'm looking at God revealing himself through this remarkable guy, by all means, Abraham is a remarkable guy, but God is much more remarkable. The text has Abram's name everywhere, but I want you to see the backdrop. The backdrop is an awesome God. And this God is doing the most amazing thing. First of all, God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, Ur of the Chaldeans, what do we know about this place? Well, we know it's in Mesopotamia, or it was in Mesopotamia. There are actually, you can't go there now, but if you could go there, you would be able to dig around and find archaeological evidence of Ur. Amazing. It's one of the Sumerian cities, and it's not too far from Babylon. And as a matter of fact, Babylon, or Babel, as it was called in the previous chapter, that's where they built that great big tower, remember? And they built the tower not too long before this time, as a matter of fact. So we know then that they had technology. They had driving desire to be great, to have great name. It seemed to be the sort of the theme out there. People just wanted to be, they wanted to have an important name. In fact, when we look at what God promised Abram when he said, leave that place, we notice that one of the things he said to him is, I will make a great name for you. I will make your name great and you shall be a blessing. So there was a latent desire in the hearts of obviously these Sumerians, people who lived out in the Chaldeans. And so they've got technology, they've got cities. Cities are quite an amazing thing. If you've ever done any study of cities and the way a city comes together, how people go from being sort of jack of all trades to become specialized in a particular trade, and then they work together to do things on a much bigger level, and it creates this stability where if your crop fails in your garden, it's okay because your neighbor's crop didn't fail. And when you've got something to trade in this big city, you can stamp out things like hunger and famine and so forth. It's much easier to live in a city than it is to live on your own in the countryside somewhere. And anyway, so there's technology, there's all kinds of idolatry going on. and false worship. There's a driving desire to rule the world. We know that. And in this place, this is where God comes and he says, let's see, I got to pick somebody. I want to pick this guy. This guy, he's my guy. The one thing that we notice about Abram, even though he's referenced in many, many places in the scripture, we don't know who he was or what he did before God's call on his life. He was a nobody before God's call. We don't know what he may or may not have done, but the absence of any information about him is rather telling. What it tells us is that God did not select Abram because of his merit. It tells us that God selected this guy because God chose him. The argument could be made that God, who lives outside of time, because time is a created thing and God is uncreated, God who can see, you know, what was, what is, and what will be, looks at what Abraham will do and the choices that he will make and says, okay, on account of the fact that he will make those choices, I'll choose him. But that's not in context with what God does. That would be reaching and making an argument on that. And that doesn't seem... That's not how God does these things. God chose Abraham because God chose Abraham. Sorry, I know you were expecting something much more, you know, powerful than that, but that's about as simple as I can make it. God chooses whom he will. And that's profound. That is profoundly comforting to me. Because I realize that God has chosen me, not based on my merit, not based on what I will do, but because God chose me. And God's done the same thing with each and every one of you guys who have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. You say, well, Eric, wait, you're giving me cause for anxiety here. What if I'm sitting here in church and I want to be chosen by God, but I'm just making that up in my own mind? What if God didn't choose me and I'm going to get to the end of the days having served the Lord my whole life, only to find out that I was not one of the chosen? He says, cheers, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I want to say to you, it is impossible for us to declare Jesus as Lord of our lives without the Holy Spirit. That's what the scripture says. It is impossible to declare him as Lord without the Holy Spirit. So if you have the Holy Spirit, you will be able to declare him as Lord. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you cannot declare him as Lord. And you can't have the Holy Spirit unless God gives the Holy Spirit, right? So how many of you have declared Jesus Christ as Lord? Guess what? You have the Holy Spirit and God chose you. Isn't that awesome? Wait. Did I just answer the whole when did I get saved part right there? Here's the thing. God does the choosing. God chooses. And if God chooses, then who can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ? Can height or depth or principalities or powers, things to come, things past, whatever. What can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Nothing. God chose us. Not because of what we would do. So relax, Jim. Where is Jim? He was saying, relax, Jim. God saved you and then God gave you a second chance over here. But relax in this. You don't have to try and figure it out and impress God with the next 10 years of your life saying, thanks, Lord, for the extra time. I'm going to really work really hard so you can show you that it was worth you giving it to me. Relax. You don't have to prove anything. God didn't give you that for any other reason except that God said, I want to give Jim extra years. And now, in your continued faithfulness in these extra years, you bring honor to him. And as you seek his will, God will reveal to you, hey, Jim, by the way, I've got a plan for you. But you don't have to invent that plan. You just have to remain faithful in him. And when he tells you to do something, be obedient. You don't have to know where it's going or how it's going to turn out. You just do what he says. And that's the end of the story. We want to know. We are like architects. We want to know the whole plan drawn out before we ever give it to the builder. God's like, give me that plan. Crumples it up and he says, just start building. Like, do you know what kind of house we're going to build if we don't have a plan, Lord? I said, yep. As long as you put that board where I want you to put it, you put that nail where I want you to put it, we're going to be just fine. We model ourselves as the architect, but he's the architect, people. And he does have a plan, and he knows exactly what's going on. And if we're obedient to him, it's okay. We can walk in that without knowing everything about him or about what God has for us. Okay? I know that that sounds irresponsible to some. But how can we even begin to take responsibility for lives we have no control over? You have no control over what's going to happen to you later today. I mean, some little things that you can say, I'm going to go here or I'm going to go there, but there are things beyond your control which you cannot possibly imagine that you control. There's a whole world spinning, a whole universe spinning around you. You have no idea that a meteor isn't just going to come hurtling out of the sky past the rings of Saturn, where we somehow missed it, and here it comes hurtling at light speed towards you, and boom, smash, you're gone. You got no control, man. What you can control is your fear. You can control your fear by putting your faith and your trust in the Lord. Okay, so anyway, Abraham, here he is. He's getting this call from God in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he doesn't actually know God at this point. Well, he may know God. We don't really know. Again, we're a little bit in the dark here, but according to the book of Genesis, it's not a whole lot about Terah, except that he's the father of Abram, and he had three sons, and he left Ur, and he traveled with his sons, or with his son and his daughter-in-law, actually his daughter and daughter-in-law. It's kind of weird, but anyway, same person. But also his nephew, and they ended up in this place called Haran. That's what it tells you right there in Genesis. But in Joshua chapter 24, when Joshua is standing at Shechem, by the way, the same Shechem that appears in chapter 12 in verse 7, where the Lord appears to Abram and he builds an altar. At that same Shechem, Joshua stands and he makes that famous speech. Maybe you remember, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You've heard that one before. When Joshua makes that famous speech and he calls the children of Israel to renew their covenant before God at Shechem, he tells them, your forefathers were idolaters, including Terah, the father of Abraham. He actually says it in Joshua chapter 24. So we get a little bit more of the story. Turns out Terah was an idolater. He worshipped other gods other than God. Even though Terah was one of the story keepers, he was every time in the book of Genesis where you see these are the genealogies of, or this is the generations of, each one of those is the beginning of a new record kept by a new record keeper. And each record keeper is mentioned. This is the genealogy of Adam. Well, this is the genealogy of Seth. This is the genealogy of Noah. This is the genealogy of Terah. And Terah was the storykeeper. And then Abraham became the storykeeper after him and carried this through. It's eventually how Moses got it all, put it together in the Pentateuch. At least that's how those who believe that Moses actually wrote it believe that that's the way he got the information. And I happen to be one of those who believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Anyway, enough of that. The story about Terah here is that he was an idolater. So it's very possible that Terah did not know this God that called Abraham. He may even have been opposed to him. We do notice that God called Abram in Ur and said, go to Canaan. But Abram goes to Haran instead. Now, if you look at the geography, Haran is up the Euphrates River, up towards the source, and it's in what is, I think, modern-day Syria, like northern Syria, or anyway, up there, sort of northwestern Iraq, where Ur is in southeastern Iraq. And Canaan is like due west. So instead of going west, he went up to Haran, followed the river. And that seems to be not quite obedience, if you know what I'm saying. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Bible says he went with his dad and he went with his nephew because his father had lost a son. The son's name was Haran, not the same guy as they named the city after. But it is an interesting thing to note that dad got stuck in a city that had the same name as his dead son. It's possible that there was just a, you know, he just psychologically got stuck there. He just, you know, I don't know. But interesting to note, the Lord said three things that Abram was supposed to do. He said, get up and leave your country, leave your kindred, and leave your father's house. Okay, how many of those things did Abram do? Well, he did one. He did one. He got up and he left Ur. But he traveled with his nephew, in other words, his kindred, and his father. So one out of three. I don't know about you, but if my kids came home from college and said, hey, Dad, I got one out of three right in my test. You know what I'm saying? Nice, Doug. Nice. You guys are supposed to be watching the clock for me because I've gone very long now, so I've got to end this. Okay, here we go. I'm trying to make it short, remember? We're having too much fun here. You guys still with me? Are you okay? Are you enjoying this? All right. So Abram gets one out of three. Here's the amazing thing about God. Does God ditch Abram? He doesn't. Now, there's slow obedience here, and as a result of the slow obedience, there's going to be consequence. And consequence always happen. I taught my kids slow obedience is no obedience, so there would be consequence if they didn't do the things that I asked them to do when I asked them to do it. And so we learned that, and they became much better as they got older. They became much better at doing everything pretty soon after I asked them to do it. So that worked out well, and they got rewarded for that, as well as not getting disciplined for being disobedient. God likes to reward obedience. In fact, the Bible says he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God also does not withhold consequence from those who are disobedient. In fact, it's part of his love towards us. It's the way he reaches us. Consequence is part of God's plan to reach his children without in less extreme measures. I mean, if you think about it, God could say, well, you sinned, you're dead. Right? But look at the way that he treated Cain, who murdered Abel. God was merciful and rich and abundant in his mercy towards him. He said, "Hey, buddy, you just killed your brother. This is not cool. This is not okay." I'm sure it was sterner language than that, but he looked at him and he said, "Son, you can't do." So Cain says, "Well, you know what? I'm going to do whatever I want." And God says to him, the consequence for this action is not only is the land cursed, but you're cursed. And Cain says, "Ooh, gosh, that's a little too tough. Can I negotiate the consequences here a little bit?" And God actually allows Cain to kind of negotiate with him in regard to the consequences of his action. And God, in his generosity and his mercy towards Cain, allows him protection. He says, "I tell you what, I'll put a mark on you so that everybody knows that they can't touch you. They'll be avenged seven times if they take your life." So God, in his mercy, allows these consequences, but he's merciful in the dishing out of the consequences that we don't get everything that we deserve. Abram gets consequences for his actions, but he doesn't get everything he deserves. The good news is that God teaches him many lessons. So, first of all, he goes to Haran, and I think, as do most commentators, that was not direct obedience to the Lord. It was partial obedience to the Lord, but he couldn't let go of his dad. Okay? I want to take you to a passage of Scripture in the New Testament to just give you a sense of how that plays out in the New Testament era. I want to take you to Matthew chapter 10. Would you go there real quick? I'm just going to read you a couple of verses in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Luke. So just to see what that looks like for Jesus' disciples. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household." This is not a statement about marital difficulties and mothers-in-law and all this sort of thing. Okay. Although some can identify with that, not me, but anyway. This is a statement Jesus is making, a really profound statement. "Listen, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Well, just in case you think that that's a once-off scripture and we don't have to pay all that much attention to it, let's take a look at a repeat of a similar theme in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For what will man what will man give in exchange for his soul?" Okay, again, let's take a look at Mark chapter 10. I want to turn there real quick. Verse 29 through 30 says this. "So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother,'" watch this one, "'or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands," not wives, "with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, I know we could take a lot of time and try and break this apart, especially the part about leaving wives and so forth. This is not an excuse for people to leave their wives for the sake of ministry. Okay, that's not what he's saying at all. But what he is talking about is he's talking about the conflict between a family that doesn't serve God and doesn't love God and a person who does. And you have to make a choice. Listen, if it comes down to it and you're invited to Thanksgiving with your family and they say to you, "You can come, but leave Jesus behind," I want you to know you have a choice to make. At that point, you need to know that if Jesus isn't welcome, you're not welcome either. And if you're willing to say, "Sorry, Mom, sorry, Dad, but Jesus is my life, and if you can't accept him, I'm not coming." If you can't say that, then Jesus says you're not worthy of him. Wow, that's big, huh? How about a father who says, "I will disinherit you if you carry on with this Christian junk. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to renounce that faith and just carry on doing whatever I tell you to do, and I will give you an inheritance. After I've died and gone, you can do whatever you want, but for the time being, while I'm alive, and you want to have your name in my will, then you need to let go of that whole Christian nonsense." Well, guess what? Let the inheritance burn. There's one more, Luke chapter 9. And verse 57 says this. Luke 9:57. Oh, by the way, another thing. Let's just say that you're angling for funding, and the outfit that you're trying to get something from is an atheist corporation or some group, and they say, "Listen, we're happy to give you money for your project. But we can't have, you've got to put it at the anti-discrimination disclosure in here, which is perfectly legal. But we also want you to put in a stronger caveat here, because we don't want this to go towards anything that's even remotely religious. And if any of your people are, you know, Jesus lovers or Bible bashers or that kind of stuff, you're not going to get the funding." And so you wrestle with it because you know that your whole project rests on that funding. And if you're going to have to mothball your project, it might be mothballed for years. It may never happen. I just want to tell you something. Your project isn't worth rejecting Christ over. No matter how you carve that thing up, it's a rejection of Christ. And he does have a better way. And maybe your plan isn't supposed to come to fruition. Maybe God says, "Well, there was some technology I was going to let loose on the earth, but you know what? They don't want it. They don't want me. They can't have my technology. Forget it." And God may just clam it right up. In which case, you need to be satisfied with how the way that your master has decided to shut the door or open the door. God opens doors no man can close. And God closes doors no man can open. And you've got to trust him in that. That was a freebie. Okay, Luke chapter 9, verse 57 says this. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Anybody here ever said that? Yeah, me too. "Yes, Lord, wherever you go." "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a tent No, just kidding. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. That's cold, bro. Isn't that cold? Let the dead bury the dead? Wow. And when he said, let me go bury my father, what he was saying is not his father's lying in state somewhere and needs to actually be buried. What he's saying is his father isn't dead yet, but let me wait until my father's dead and buried, and then I'll go with you, Jesus. Let me take care of my family responsibility. And I think it's kind of where Abraham was. And I think that this passage in Luke is supposed to make us think of Abraham. Listen to what Jesus says. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another one also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. There's the kindred story. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. I think it's important for us to see these things because God wants us to see that obedience to him means it's going to come at a cost. It's going to cost us something. To follow Jesus is always expensive. The gift of grace, the gift of eternal life is free. But following the Lord is expensive. Can I just tell you that whatever it is that you end up giving up for the Lord, it can't even begin to compare with what he's going to give to you. Let me encourage you today, if you're facing one of those things, this is where I'm going to wrap it up. I don't have time to get through all the other good stuff here. Sorry about the altars and the test of our faith. We don't get there yet, but maybe next week. Let me just wrap it up and say to you, if you're in one of those places right now where you're wrestling because this is expensive and you've got to make a decision and it's costly and you don't know, God, can I really afford this? I want to tell you, you can't afford it, but you can't afford not to. God will give you everything you need to pay the bills. Everything you need. The promise that he made to Abram, he has fulfilled many, 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 many times over. We have the benefit of hindsight. We can go back and look at the story of Abraham as it played out in the 12 or 13 chapters of Abram's life that we have in the book of Genesis. It's an amazing story, and we read the whole thing. For him, he had to live through it. It took 100 years to live through it. And we get to see it, and you can read it in a couple of minutes. But the benefit of hindsight allows us to see that God was faithful to his promise in everything that he did, everything he said to Abraham in his life. And so we are supposed to take confidence from that and say, God will do the same thing for you and he'll do the same thing for me. If he's made a promise to us in Christ Jesus, then we can rest assured the promise will be fulfilled. What we have to do is be obedient. So when God says to you, I have a place for you to stay. And you say to yourself, okay, God's got a place for me to stay, but that place where I'm going to stay might require that I do things that I'm not comfortable doing. Then don't compromise. Because God doesn't give you things that require compromise. Does that make sense? If an option comes up and there's a compromise option in there, I want you to know that option has come from the devil. That's not God's plan. It's come from you or it's come from the devil, but it didn't come from God. And we're going to see in Abram's life that the testing of his faith works out this way. He's got the whole story with Pharaoh and Sarah. That's his own version of the story, and that's not God's plan. Now, he prospers from it, but he actually pays a significant price. He gets some money out of the deal, just enough to make him think, hey, that was actually not too bad. And some of us feel that same way. You know, we do a dirty deal and we get some benefit from it and we think, well, it didn't work out so bad. Or we tell someone off and we don't have to apologize. And it's like, yeah, well, now the relationship's better. It's all good. No, it's not. When God takes care of an issue, he takes care of it in such a way that it doesn't become an issue again later. In the same way, when you're looking for that job or you're looking for that house to stay in or you're looking for a spouse, let's take it one step further. You're going to spend your life with somebody. I want you to know something. God doesn't give you the options with compromise involved. The Lord says simple things like, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. You want to be obedient to the Lord? Follow that. You say, well, that unbeliever might come to Christ if I spend time with him. Yes, they might, but they also might not. You say, but God really wanted me to be with that person. Did he? Or did God just allow it? The good thing about Abram's life is that we see that God in his richness and his mercy allows Abram to keep coming back to the place where he first made promises to him and come back there and live in that place again. So it's kind of like repentance. He turns around, goes back to where he's supposed to be, and there he lives it out. And as he gets older, he gets more faithful with obedience to the Lord, and he's quicker with that obedience to the point where he's now, you know, climbing up Mount Moriah with a knife and with a bundle of sticks and with his son Isaac, and he's ready to go and sacrifice his son according to the instruction of the Lord. He's willing to do that, even though God stays his hand. Thank the Lord, because God doesn't do child sacrifice stuff. But God tested his heart, and he proved himself. That's the level of obedience he got to, because slowly but surely God worked him back to those places. And come on, Abraham, come on back here. Compromise is not cool. It's not okay. So you're living in a state of compromise right now. I can honestly tell you, you will not hear the voice of the Lord giving you any new direction in your life until you deal with that compromise. You notice that God spoke to Abram in Ur, and he didn't speak to him again until he was in Shechem. It's right there in chapter 12, the first few verses. God spoke to him in Ur, and then he went to Haran with his dad, and he hung out there a little bit, and when his dad died, he moved on down. And then when he was in Shechem, God said, hey, this is that land I was telling you about. We've got to work out the compromises of our lives. You cannot cohabit with compromise and the will of God. They just don't exist in the same arena. So if you have a take home today, let it be this. Let there be no compromise in your work. Let there be no compromise in your relationships. Let there be no compromise in your ethics and your faith. Let there be no compromise in your home. Let there be no compromise in your entertainment. Let there be no compromise in the way you spend your money, the way you treat your children, the way you speak to your wife or your husband. Let there be no compromise. Let's obey the Lord and walk out in obedience these things. And we can trust God. It'll work out okay. You say, if I don't treat them like that, if I don't speak to them like that, if I don't assert myself, I'm going to be walked all over. No, no, you're not. No, you're really not. Because the meek shall inherit the earth. Either Jesus was telling us the truth or he wasn't. Are you guys with me? You either believe this stuff completely or you don't believe it at all. Because it doesn't work in half measures. Yeah? Okay. Lord, thank you so much. Abba, I want to pray that you would help us to ferret out the compromise in our own lives. Not the compromise in other people's lives. That's none of our business. But the compromise in our own lives. I pray that you would help us, O Lord. Ferret it out. Show it to us, O Lord. And then light the fire under the crucible and burn away the chaff. Let us walk out the plan and the will of God in such a way that it brings honor to you in everything that we do. We want to honor you. Father, let your grace be upon this congregation. Thank you for the pleasure that you take in our lives, even though we've given you no reason for pleasure. You take pleasure in us because you're our dad. And I pray that you would help us to walk out that favor and to walk with our heads held high, to know that we are loved, we are beloved. Let your grace be upon this church and on everybody visiting here today. In Jesus' name, amen.